draw your attention to John chapter 17. In 1855, 20-year-old Charles Spurgeon, who was then the pastor of New Park Street Chapel, if my history serves me correctly, he opened his sermon with these words. It has been said by someone, Spurgeon said, that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, Spurgeon says, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. It is a subject so vast, Spurgeon said, that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. And no subject, Spurgeon said, will tend to more humble the mind than thoughts of God. The most excellent study, he said, for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In thinking of the Father, there is a quiet for every grief. And in communion with the Holy Ghost, there is a balm for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Spurgeon asks. Would you lose your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. Well, here we are 170 years later or so. And the subject I invite you to is the same subject that Spurgeon invited his listeners to, and that is the study of God. I want more than anything, beloved, for this church, I want above all things for you to have life in God. I want you to know Him. As we begin this study, I feel like I'm on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you're looking down and it's just wonder that I want above all things for your heart to be filled with wonder, to have life in Christ, and to know Him. And not as you wish to know Him. Not as you want Him to be. Not as you imagine Him to be. But I want you to know Him as He is, as revealed in His Word. That is the God of sinners. It's the God of this church. So I want you, as Spurgeon said, to be refreshed and invigorated as we begin a series on the doctrine of God. John 17. The cross was quickly approaching, and Jesus prays for you. Did you know that here? He prays for you. And he says that in verse 1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus prays, beloved, for you to know God. More specifically, he prays for you to know God in Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? Verse 3, that they know you, the only true God. And he doesn't stop there, but he adds himself and Jesus Christ. So his prayer is that you and I would know God and the one whom God sent to make him known, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to try to fulfill Jesus' prayer. To spend the next several weeks deepening our knowledge of God in Christ. And today, I just want to give you a few reasons why we're giving ourselves to the doctrine of God. Number one, this is personal for me. And this is pastoral for me. It's personal because over the years, two texts have shaped my philosophy of preaching and pastoring. More than two have, but two in a more specific way. And I want you to see these with me. Acts 20, verse 27. Paul here is on the shores of Miletus, and he's saying goodbye to his good friends in Ephesus. So Acts 20 talks about a holistic preaching ministry, pastoring ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And I've laid these two texts next to one another, and I've said, well, which is it, Paul? Do you want to preach the whole counsel of God? Or have you decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified? And over the years, what I've come to the conclusion, beloved, is that you can do both. And you must do both. Because isn't it true, as you think about the entire counsel of God and who he is in his majesty and glory, isn't it true that at some point those abstract doctrines are going to come specifically to bear in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Isn't it also true when you look about Christ and him crucified and you're thinking and you're reading about the glory of our Savior being pierced and atoning for our sin? Isn't it true likewise that as you look at him there, your thought begins to expand to the whole counsel of God and who God is? My aim in this study is not simply for you to learn God's attributes. My aim is for you to see those attributes come alive in the person and work of Jesus. This is something that I've tried to employ in the ministry here, and I hope it continues or begins. It's like when you focus a camera, right? Maybe on iPhones you don't do these days. It does it for you. But in the old days, back in my day, you had a camera and you had to focus what you wanted to see. And so if you had taken a big picture of a scene, but you wanted to crystallize something in that scene, you would have to sharpen its focus on that specific object. Well, that's something like we're going to do here as we study God. We're going to look at who he is comprehensively, but we're going to sharpen our focus upon the person of Christ and how he embodies these
traits. I love what Thomas Watson said. Hear this. Through the lantern of Christ's humanity, we behold the light of the deity. Through the lantern of Christ's humanity, we behold the light of the deity. So there's a personal reason why I'm doing this. Secondly, it's pastoral. We live in a very pragmatic Christian context. We don't like things impractical, or what seem to be, at least. We gravitate to the practical. We want teaching that will be helpful for us. We want God to fix us. This is the way that we often approach our Bibles in church. We want the keys to a healthy marriage, or the steps to emotional health, or how to parent better, how to have more joy. And so a study on the attributes of God comes across a bit impractical. How is knowing God's immutability going to help me with my kids, with my relationships, with my roommates? How is knowing God is simple? How's that going to affect my marriage? All this is too abstract. It's too theoretical, Ryan. Well, I would beg to differ. I would beg to differ. I want you to see Colossians chapter 1. I want you to realize that the Bible grounds your practical life in your knowledge of God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And so from the day we heard, Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So there it is, knowing God. Why? What's the purpose? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see that? Nothing is more practical than knowing God in Christ. That is the foundation of all practicality and all Christian life. We cannot run to the how-tos of the Christian life and the practicality of this world without stopping and knowing who God is in Christ. You must have a knowledge of his will and who he is if you want to walk fully pleasing to him. Our purpose, beloved, in studying the doctrine of God is to live unto God, to glorify him. So there's a personal and pastoral reason that I want to do this. Secondly, there is no greater subject of study than God. There's no greater subject of study than God. Nothing is more central to your life than the knowledge and enjoyment of God in Christ. Nothing. Turn to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9:23. Listen to Jeremiah get at the main end for what we were made for. Let not the rich, or let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. Nothing, Jeremiah says, is more central to your life than the knowledge and enjoyment of God in Christ. Let us not boast in wisdom, riches, or anything else. Let us boast that we know who God is and that we understand Him. There is no greater subject of study, beloved. There is no greater person to behold than God. The psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? Nothing on earth I desire besides you." The Apostle Paul, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Paul wants to know Christ above all things. So whether it's Paul, Jeremiah, Old Testament, New Testament, the great end for which we were made is to know the true and living God. Jonathan Edwards, he was 27 at the time. He preached a sermon in which he said, "God Himself, listen to this, God Himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good and the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, and their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He is the great good which the redeemed are received to at death and which they are to rise to at the end of the world. There simply is no greater subject of study than our God." Now, let me make something very clear here. When we speak about God's attributes, we are not speaking about something God has. As if God has love, or has justice, or has power. His attributes, in other words, are not something external to His essence. All right? Rather, God is His attributes. His attributes are His essence. It's not that He has goodness. He is goodness. He is power. He is love. He is grace. Which is why in heaven you will exalt not only the love and mercy of God, you will also praise His justice and anger and wrath, because that is who God is. And likewise, for those who don't come to Christ, in hell, they will not only know the anger and justice of God, but they will also know what it's like to not taste and drink deeply from the love and grace of God, because that's who He is. Let me share something with you. Augustine said, I think captures so well what we're trying to do here. He says, "You are most high, excellent, most powerful, omnipotent, supremely merciful and supremely just, most hidden yet intimately present, infinitely beautiful and infinitely strong, steadfast yet elusive, unchanging yourself, though you control a change in all things, never new, never old, renewing all things yet wearing down the proud, though they know it not, ever active, ever rest, gathering while knowing no need, supporting and filling and guarding, creating and nurturing and perfecting, seeking although you lack nothing. You love without frenzy. You are jealous yet secure. You regret without sadness. You grow angry yet remain tranquil. You alter your works but never your plan. You take back what you find, although you never lost it. You are never in need, yet you rejoice in your gains. Never greedy, yet you demand profits. You allow us to pay you more than you demand, and so you become our debtor, yet which of us possesses anything that does not already belong to you? You owe us nothing, yet you pay our debts. You write off our debts to you, yet you lose nothing thereby. After saying all that, what have we said? Augustine says, my God, my life, my holy sweetness, what does anyone who speaks of you really say? Yet woe to those who fail to speak while the chatterboxes go on saying nothing. Isn't that amazing? There simply is no greater subject of study than God. Number three, knowing about God and knowing God. We need to make the distinction between the two. Sometimes it's often said, well, you don't need to know about God, you need to know him. Well, that's not true. You need to know about God as well. What do we mean when we say that there is three in one? In one and three. What does that mean? What do we mean when we say that God never changes? And yet in Scripture, he's repenting. He seems to be changing his mind. You see, we need to know about God, what he's doing. What do we mean when we say that God is simple? Does that mean he's easy to understand? That he's unwise? What does all this mean? How about God's infinity, immensity, immutability, aseity, omnipotence? We can hardly pronounce these words most of the time, let alone give careful thought to them. We must know about God. What is he? Who is he? So we must engage along the way in theological heavy lifting, which is practical for your life. We're going to need to make the subtle nuances we need to make, because God has accommodated himself in his word. As Calvin said, it's as if God is speaking baby talk to us in the Bible. He's accommodated himself. We can know him. We can know the incomprehensible one in some sense. What does that mean? So we need to know about God. And yet knowing about God or knowing him is more than just rattling off attributes. We need to know him, to personally know him, to have an experiential faith in Christ. The psalmist in Psalm 34 says that he is good. I taste and see that he is good. Psalm 27, he says that there's one thing that I ask and seek for, and that is to dwell in his house and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. There's a personal faith embodied in these men. We want to have a knowledge that breaks us, that satisfies us, a knowledge of God that loves him, that trusts him. Not just about him, but personally. a knowledge of Christ that sees him as your strongest shield, your highest honor, your greatest comforter, and your best friend, and your sweetest love. These are what it means to know Christ personally, to have an experiential faith of him. So we're not just after data. I want you to know him. Come to love him. Personally be found in him. So we're going to be academics. We need to be. And we need to be people who love Christ and know him. Let me conclude with a few responses that we ought to have because God has made himself known to us. Number one, a humble repentance. A humble repentance. I thought about the best way to state this, but I'll just state it the simplest way I know. God is God. And to know God rightly is to fear him. Proverbs 2:5. And to fear God, to know who he is and thus who you are, demands that your disposition in life is one of humble repentance. Do you remember Isaiah? Do you remember when God revealed himself to Isaiah? Do you remember Isaiah's disposition? He didn't immediately get up and say, "Here I am. Use me, God." No, it's almost like Isaiah is in a fetal position as he's staggering under the weight of who God is, and he's undone, and he really wants to die. But woe is me, he says. And I wonder if the church today is marked by this disposition of a humble repentance because God has made himself known. A sense of terrifying wonder, if that's possible. A sense of terrifying wonder that this incomprehensible, infinite, majestic God has made himself known, but we don't approach him as we approach others. As one theologian said, the first duty of any Christian is to be humble and modest. It demands a humble repentance as we approach who God is. And secondly and lastly is a holy desire. Scripture speaks about knowing God not as something useful in life, but as life itself. Matthew 4. He's not something useful to us. He is our life. Scripture speaks about God or us cleaving to him. Deuteronomy 10. It talks about God as being supremely beautiful and desirable. Psalm 27. So the study, in other words, is not something we're doing to fill the spring calendar. In some ways, maybe in a sense, this is the most important study we've ever done or will ever do as we seek to know God in Christ. I was just talking to a few men the other day about this, and we all agree that sometimes when you study the character of God, sometimes you just you lose yourself. This ever happened to you? subject is so vast. He's so immense. His character is so majestic. His works are so lovely and gracious and good. And at times you kind of get lost, as Spurgeon said, in the Godhead's deepest sea, do you not? You just laugh with so much wonder. You laugh with so much that you don't know. And you begin to daydream about what you're learning. I think the church needs more of this today. I have a holy desire to get beyond ourselves and our difficulties and our troubles, not slighting those in the least bit, but getting lost in God, who is your life. And without Him, you can't face your difficulties. One last one from Jonathan Edwards. I don't think this is on here, Anna. He says, "The sweetest joys and delights," listen to him, "I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate." Did you hear that? "The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel." And so we begin our study on the doctrine of God, to know Him as He's revealed Himself in His Word. May we come to Him in repentance, in a desire to know Him and be refreshed and invigorated, as Spurgeon said, because we know God in Christ. Let's pray.